Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Let us pray as we praise our God together. Our Father, you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, you predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace with which you have blessed us in the Beloved. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which you lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of your will, according to your purpose, which you set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. All glory, praise, and honor is due to you, our Father, and amen. As we look at Ephesians 2 today, we are reminded of two important things. One is God's great, unmerited, at least by our part, His unmerited grace towards us. The Father loved us and called us to Himself through Jesus. This grace is monergistic. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the sermon. We didn't have anything to do with it. God did it because He wanted to. Our response is simply faith, gladness, and thanksgiving. The second thing is that God saved us to faithful living, not just from disobedience and wrath. We are saved to walking in His grace, and He expects that a certain number of our sins are now fully behind us. I do not say all of our sins, for we continue to be tempted, struggle against sin, and sometimes fall, and we are in constant need of grace until the resurrected state, when we're in a state no longer able to sin. But He says that some sins are not even to be named among Christians. Christians should be done sinning in this way. We'll talk more about that in the sermon today. Among them, He names fornication, pornography, talking like a sexual moron, coarse sexual jesting, covetousness, especially related to someone else's husband or wife, and such things. These things need to be confessed, repented of, and done with in the life of the Christian. So let us live in the Spirit and be done with these deeds of the dead. Ephesians 1:7 says, In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Let us pray and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our unbelief, fear, and disobedience to You. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey, and faith that moves mountains. Renew a right spirit within us and grant us the joy of our salvation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for hearing our prayers, for granting us full and free forgiveness, and Your Spirit to renew a right spirit within us that we might live lives according to the will of God. We thank You in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Ephesians, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Dear saints, the exceeding greatness of His power is toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals your character to us and the hope of the calling in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which is a seal to us of your promise. We pray now, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds to understand what you have said in your word and give us wills to walk in this light through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we just have a short time here this morning after having a baptism, so we'll see how far we make it through the text this morning. There is a great deal of high theology in Ephesians, as I've been mentioning, and as we've been making our way through some of this, and we'll be talking about some more of this morning. I entitled this sermon, Dead Men Walking. My mom, when we were growing up, my mom had few jokes, but one of them she used was whenever we drove past the cemetery, she would say, "How many dead people are in that cemetery?" And the answer was always, after the children were stumped for a few minutes, she would say, "All of them." And that was her joke. And we would, "Oh, yeah, great, yeah, all of them, yeah, nice." And then we'd have to pretend, like, next time we drove by a cemetery that we'd forgotten that that was her joke. But I want to ask you this question also. How many dead men do we have in this room? Now, we can take dead men walking in a couple of different ways. And by dead men walking, boys and girls and ladies, I want you to understand, I mean dead men, dead women, dead boys, dead girls. The answer is, how many dead men do we have in this room? And the answer is, all of them, right? Everybody in here is dead. But you might protest, "I'm not dead. I can breathe. My heart is beating." True, but you need to understand that your heart beating is not what makes you alive. What makes you alive is Jesus Christ's heart beating. Well, you might say, then Christ's heart is beating in me. And if that is true, then it is true that you who were dead in your sins, has he quickened? That is, has he made alive? Right? So in that sense, you're a dead man walking, no longer dead, now alive. But you can imagine Lazarus, when he was told to come forth from the tomb, and he was raised back to life, people would say, "Look at Lazarus. There's a dead man walking." Right? But he was no longer dead. He was made alive, having been filled with the Word and the Spirit of Christ. But maybe there are those in whom only a sinful heart beats. Right? You're alive, you're breathing, your heart is beating, but it's still not a transformed heart. It's not a renewed heart. It's not a regenerated unto life heart. It's not the one who was dead in your sins and has now been quickened into life, yet still dead in sins. The scriptures teach that that is not life, but that is death. We need Christ for life. So we have these two kinds of dead men. The one who, like Lazarus, has come out of the tomb and is no longer dead, but is alive. And the other is the one who is still dead in his trespasses and sins. He walks about, but there's really no regenerated life of Christ. There's no newness of life in him. And as we make our way through some of the texts here in the exegesis, this will become clear to us why we need this distinction. So we all have to deal with this to some degree, don't we? We have to deal with the fact that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. Every human being that is really alive, and by really alive, when I use really alive, I mean alive in Christ. Every human being that is alive must have been quickened by the Holy Spirit of God to be in Christ in this way, and thus made truly alive. Now, this is really important as we make our way through these things, especially in a church, and this morning we baptized a baby, especially in a church where we baptize babies, believe in the covenant promises of God, raise our children in the covenant, bring them to the Lord's Supper at an early stage, all declaring God's promises to them, and that they are, in fact, in Christ, in the life of Christ. So we need to know that this has happened, that this is a reality, that they've been quickened unto life, those who are by nature objects of wrath. Now we need to know this for a couple of reasons. We need to know this, but it's not necessary that we fully understand this. Now, can you see the distinction? We need to know that it has happened. We need to know that it's a fact. We need to know that the regenerating life of the Spirit is a fact. We just don't need to know exactly how or when exactly this happens. You see, remember back to the two aspects of God's will? Children, this is a quiz. Do you remember? Come on, somebody can remember. What are the two aspects of God's will? How? Decretive will of God and the prescriptive will of God, right? The decretive, very good. The decretive will of God, that earns an extra sucker. The decretive will of God is that inscrutable will of God that we can't look into. It's not revealed to us. The prescriptive will of God is that which is revealed. So the Bible tells us that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be regenerated unto life. And God calls us to that life. Right? Like Jesus called the Lazarus. He says, come forth. And he uses the means of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit directly at times, the scriptures, particularly the proclamation of the gospel. Preachers calling to dead people, come forth, come out of the tomb. And you think, well, the dead people can't hear. Well, yes, they can. They can when the Spirit enlivens them, gives them the ability to hear. That's what we call regeneration, right? So we don't need to peer into the decretive will of God exactly how, when, and why, other than God's good pleasure, other than God choosing us before the foundation of the world. But it is a fact. This does, in fact, happen. Now, the reason we need to get this somewhat clear in our minds is because none of us merit this free grace. You see, if you grow up presumptuous in a church, I've always known Jesus. I've always known Jesus all of my life. Well, if that's coming out of a thankful heart, I've always known Jesus, and I don't deserve it, and his grace has always been shed to me, and I'm by nature an object of wrath, and I really only deserve damnation, and yet I've got all this free grace. If that's the nature, the tenor of your heart as a child, then you have the grace. That's the whole point. It responds in thankfulness. That's what thankfulness is. When someone gives you a gift, you don't say, it's about time you gave me this. Haven't you seen how hard I've been working? And the giver says, what? I'm just giving you a gift because I love you. Because I want to give you this gift. No, the only response when you receive a gift is to say, wow, thank you. You must think I'm special. You gave me this gift. And the more lavish the gift, the more incredible the sense of unworthiness and thankfulness, right? The greater the gift. Now, there can be no gift greater than Jesus, the one that God gave to us. And it's a gift that he's given to us. And it certainly declares our intense and vast unmerit, our lack of merit for this great gift. The only response is thankfulness. So we need to understand that God has done this. So God gets the glory. That's the first thing. We need to know that this has happened so that we can give God the glory from it. We cannot bring ourselves from death to life. We are all of us, by nature, dead in sins, objects of God's wrath. So all of us need to understand the only way that we can be alive is if God made us alive. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was lost, and now I'm found. God does this. And I mentioned, too, that this is a good reminder for not being presumptuous, both as parents and as children growing up in this church. We don't grow up and think that because we have all these wonderful advantages around us, somehow we merit God's favor towards us. That's exactly backwards. What we should understand is that God has unilaterally done this, monergistically. That's that monergism word that I mentioned earlier. It means that God acted alone. God did it. We didn't have anything to do with it. How much contribution did Lazarus make in his resurrection? Anybody? Child? Children? How much? How much contribution did Lazarus make when he was in the tomb, dead, not breathing, no heart beating? How much of a contribution did he make in getting up and coming out of the tomb? Huh? None, right? Not some. None, right? He was dead. He couldn't breathe. He couldn't force himself to breathe. He couldn't remember to breathe. He just was dead. Zero contribution. So how much could Lazarus boast about the fact that he was raised from the dead? Was he getting the glory? Was he able to say, I was dead in there, and man, I so wanted to get out, I just willed myself back to life, and then I heard the voice of Jesus calling to me, so I unwrapped my... Is that what happened to Lazarus? No, that's not what happened to Lazarus, right? Nothing he could do. He heard the voice of Jesus from death and was called to life. And that's what God does, right? That's, in fact, that language, that same kind of language is in Genesis chapter 1 when God creates. It says God calls to the darkness. He says to the darkness, light! And there's light. He calls out and things that don't have ears all of a sudden hear. Things that are dead all of a sudden come to life. Now, it's important that we get this because if we understand what God has done, there's no place for boasting. Children, as you grow up, particularly in this church, and you've been blessed with so many blessings and faithful parents and other faithful people in the church and parents who are conscientiously trying to raise you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you look back on your life and you really cannot remember a time in which you didn't love Jesus, the danger is that the next step is, see, look at me, look what I did. I contributed to all this glory and blessing around me. No, you didn't. You too were dead in your trespasses and sins, like your parents were, many of your parents who came to faith maybe later on in life, who didn't come to faith when they were a little child, and can maybe earmark that point or somewhere around it or have a sort of... glorious testimony of what a horrendous sinner they were, and now they've come to life. And you don't have anything like that. But you need to understand that there was death and that there's life. And the reason you need to understand this is because there's no room for boasting for you. If you're prone to boasting, this is a testament that you need to confess your sins and repent and look to Jesus, because it's Jesus who has saved you. It's God's care and God's favor upon you that has done this, and not your own. So if that's children and parents, as you look at your children, if they're growing up with gratitude, if they're growing up with an understanding that God has done this and I'm just receiving the benefits, then that's a great indication that the Spirit is work in their life, that the Spirit has brought them out of darkness into light. But if they stubbornly cling to their advantages, and this is true for children as well as it is for adults, as either earned or deserved, then they are not revealing a heart of gratitude, right? When you get a gift, if you stubbornly cling to, well, it's about time you got around to it and seeing how important I am so that you give me this gift, then you don't understand a heart of gratitude. You don't even know what a gift is. And the only way back around that is through repentance. And when you cling to your advantages like this, children or adults, you're essentially saying something like this: well, I was never dead. I was never dead. So children, it's okay to not ever remember being dead, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And only God's grace to you by His Holy Spirit is what gives you life. You were once dead, and now you are made alive by Jesus. What is your only response? I see we're out of time for this Sunday, so we're going to get into the details of this and how it all works out exegetically next week. But what is your only response? If you know that you were dead, but you're now alive, if you know that by nature you would resist the things of God and fulfill the lusts in your heart, wanting those things that are forbidden. That's essentially what lust is, right? You want what's forbidden. But if you children are growing up, think, well, I don't want what's forbidden. I want what's good. I want what belongs to Christ. I want what God has given and revealed. If that's your heart, then you need to understand your only response is thanksgiving. God gave you that kind of heart. But if your heart is still the one that wants the thing forbidden, what you need is a new heart. What you need is for God to turn your heart so that you want the things that are given, not the things that are forbidden. That's what the Holy Spirit does when He quickens you who are dead in trespasses and sins and renews you to life in Christ. We'll stop there this week. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your actions, that of Your great good pleasure You have looked down upon Your people. You have sent us Your Son. You have quickened us by Your Holy Spirit so that we can come out of the tomb and live as redeemed people. Father, we thank You for this. We know that we do not deserve it. We didn't earn it. It's simply a gift. And our only response is thanksgiving. And so we do thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week at communion meditation, I asked the question, where is Jesus? And He is at the right hand of the Father. This week I ask, where are we? In one sense, we could say that we are at Providence Church or in Lynchburg or on the earth. And all of those answers would be true, but only partially true. We are with Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. And there is much we could say about this. It is a place of privilege and responsibility before the Father. It represents both a present reality and a future certainty of Christ's rule and our rule with Christ. But what I really want to say about this, about us being seated at the right hand of Jesus, being with Jesus, is simply that it is true. We can theologize, philosophize, and theorize, but what we need to do is simply realize, we must understand this is real. Jesus is real. He is alive. He has a body, a resurrected body. We are in Christ, and the Scriptures tell us now that we are His body, the church. As the church, we are in the place of final authority with Jesus. Do you understand that? Jesus in the place is in the place of final authority. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling heaven and earth. And we're told that we are seated with Him. We are currently now at the place with Jesus in final authority. Now, it's not fully consummated. We don't yet have our resurrected bodies. But that's where we in fact, are. Do you understand the manifold and magnificent ramifications of this? Jesus cannot be toppled, right? He's at the place of final authority. He cannot be toppled. And you're there with him as the church. Therefore, the church cannot be toppled. We see what's happening in Iraq, and it makes us fearful. What's going to happen to the church? Well, the church is with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. The church cannot be toppled. The church and those of us in Christ are absolutely secure in the place of ultimate and final authority now and forever. This is God's exceeding great power toward us who believe. If God is for us, who can be against us? The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.